Welcome to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi, and we are vicarless today. Yes. Vicar's on, believe it or not, vacation.
We actually do give him vacation.
Yeah, though. I don't know. I have second thoughts on that when all of the vicar work falls onto you and me, but much deserved and well-earned vacation. Should be driving back from Seattle as we speak, and so we pray safe travel for the vicar, and we look forward to having his cheery face and wonderful voice back on the air with us next week. Yep. But we're doing a duet.
It's been a little while.
It has been a while since we've done a duet, and we've got the technology. It's not been installed yet, but we do have the technology where we'll be able to call out, and we'll be able to have a visiting pastor or professor or whatever join us in the future. And so as soon as we get that figured out and hooked up and all that, we can look forward to that in the future. But today, you're stuck with just us. Proclaiming the One is a time when we get together, we look at the upcoming readings to help us prepare for divine service on Sunday morning. Today, we're examining the readings for the fourth Sunday of Easter. We're in the Easter season. We rejoice constantly at the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. But on this Sunday, we start to make a subtle shift, and we begin moving into a pre-Pentecost mode with our Easter celebration. And as Jesus was preparing the disciples for the miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we get ready for that joyous celebration 50 days after the resurrection as well. Today on this fourth Sunday of Easter, we'll be examining the readings from John 16:16-22, the Old Testament reading from Isaiah 40, a wonderful, familiar passage for a lot of people, Isaiah 40:25-31, a great eagle passage, the epistle reading from 1 Peter 2:11-20, and as we always do, we begin with the introit. The introit helps us prepare and sets the stage. If you follow along in our Higher Things devotions that we provide here at Good Shepherd, the Saturday before the Sunday worship is always a look at the introit, helping us prepare for the week, and I think that's a great thing for us to do as well. Our introit today is a portion of Psalm 66, and Pastor, would you like to set the stage for us for this Jubilate Sunday?
I'd rather have the vicar do it, but he's not here, so. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Alleluia. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Alleluia. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip.
Amen. Wonderful words from Psalm 66. It begins with a shout for joy, not a generic shout for joy, but a shout for joy to God. Yep. And that joy is where we get the name for this particular Sunday, Jubilate, from the introit, shout for joy. Why are we shouting for joy, Pastor?
Well, in this Easter season, it's always so easy to fall back into just the rigmarole of life, but the church keeps rejoicing. The church keeps rejoicing. This is the fourth Sunday of Easter. We're leaving Easter behind, but we have not left the Easter season behind, and we should not forget that joy that first sprang forth on Easter morning for all of creation and for us this year, 4 weeks ago, that we continue that joy. This is the joy of the resurrection. This is the joy that Christ has risen from the grave, that he has conquered all of our enemies.
So specifically, we are always shouting for joy because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We don't pit Good Friday against Easter. You can't have one without the other. And so the completed work of our Lord and Savior for us, right in the middle of our introit, the psalmist says, come and see what the Lord has done. Pastor, while we're focusing specifically on the resurrection during this season of Easter, I think the psalmist has something bigger than that in mind, as if there's something bigger than the resurrection. When God's word, especially the Old Testament Psalms, tell us to come and see what the Lord has done. What are they talking about? What has the Lord done?
Well, he has brought eternal salvation to all the earth. You could also say, we talked about this last week, a praise of creation. Come and see this world that God has created. See these works that he has done. It encompasses every act and deed of provision, of salvation, everything God has done. First article, second article, third article, everything that he gives.
Everything that he has done and everything that we take for granted.
Yeah, yes.
Everything that is so commonplace to us. And so God's word teaches us, God's word admonishes us, God's word calls us to repentance when we take these things for granted, and also when we give ourselves credit for the great things that God has done as if somehow we
did it.
Yeah. We did it. And we can really strain ourselves as we pat ourselves continually on the back. Pastor, there is a part of several of our liturgical services. Generally, it's toward the end of the service. Mm-hmm. And as a part of that, and I'm reminded of that from the end of our introit here, mm-hmm. where it says, "Bless our God, mm-hmm. O peoples." Now, that seems backwards. It seems backwards to a lot of people when we say in our liturgy, bless the Lord, mm-hmm. And then people respond, thanks be to God.
Yeah, bless we the Lord. Yep.
Yeah, yep. With various liturgical responses. Mm-hmm. Isn't God the one who does the blessing? Why in the world are we blessing God? What's going on here? And help the people get a grip on what's going on, not only here in the psalm, but in a bigger picture when we get to that part in the liturgy.
Yeah, it's I think the liturgy actually gives us the answer, because it's bless we the Lord, and so what do the people say? Thanks be to God. The way we give God blessing, the way we bless God, is to give him thanks and praise. So it's really a synonym to for praising, for giving thanksgiving. I get that just about maybe once a year someone will come up and ask about this, because it's everywhere. It's all over the place, especially in the Old Testament, but it's all over the place in the Bible, and it's in our liturgy. Why should we be blessing God? What does God need our blessing? Well, it's a synonym for praise. It's a synonym for thanksgiving. And that's really what the next line there, let the sound of his praise be heard. Blessing God is to give him praise.
We can't give God praise or thanksgiving or anything apart from faith.
Nope.
And the bless we the Lord, or here it is in our introit, bless our God, yep. O peoples, which is just a paraphrase of that same liturgical thought, is kind of an encouragement and an admonition to really believe,
yes.
the wondrous things that God has done for you, and then in joyous response, we live our lives of faith in praise and thanksgiving, and as we believe and as we live out our faith, God is truly blessed. Not that he needs us, not that he needs our blessing, but it is indeed a great blessing for God, and I don't think we can shortchange that too much. God is continually reminding us, because we need reminders, of who he is and what he has done for us. And as we cling to that by faith, the natural response is praise and thanksgiving, or shouting for joy to the Lord, which is our theme for the day. Let's move into the gospel reading, John 16, 16 to 22. Now, I know sometimes when we're looking at these chapters in John, between the foot washing of Jesus, mm-hmm. and the which comes after the Palm Sunday entry, yeah. and the Garden of Gethsemane arrest of Jesus, here in John, we've got a long discourse.
Oh, yeah, a lot of material.
A lot of material that is not in the other mm-hmm. synoptic, the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other gospel accounts. And so it's rich, and we focus on that in the one-year series during these Sundays of Easter. This section is sometimes loosely referred to as the high priestly prayer. Specifically, the high priestly prayer is John 17.
Yep.
So
yes.
these
yep.
words are right before that. But it's kind of that upper room discourse mm-hmm. that Jesus is teaching the disciples, and he's teaching us, and it is rich with resurrection theology. So, Pastor, you want to share these words, John 16, 16 to 22.
Jesus said, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he is saying? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you."
Joy, joy,
yes,
joy,
everywhere.
Joy, it is everywhere, and seems almost silly that in the context that Jesus is talking about, that he can talk so much about joy. What is the context here, Pastor? What is about to unfold in the minutes and hours and days that will be happening here in the life of Jesus?
Well, at another point, I don't know if it's before this or after this, Jesus is going to say, "My soul is exceedingly troubled, even to death." I mean, this is Maundy Thursday, and so he has a mixture of, well, really, I mean, all of this is couched in that context of that anguish that he has over what is coming that will lead to the anguish in the garden, and then finally the actual physical beatings that will come, and then finally the cross.
He knows,
so this is Maundy Thursday.
Maundy Thursday, he knows what's coming, and yet he is exhorting the disciples, and he is exhorting to us that even in the midst of trial and anguish and literally all the fury of hell being unleashed against Jesus, exhorting us to joy. Hang on to that thought. We're going to take a short break. Don't go away. This is Proclaiming the One. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. We're here at KNNALP 95.7 in Lincoln, Nebraska. This is our weekly examination of the upcoming readings for our Sunday worship service according to the one-year series, Proclaiming the One, the one-year series, but more importantly, Proclaiming the One, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for you. Pastor Christopher Morundi is here with me. I'm Pastor Clint Poppy, and being vicarless today, we're having to go it alone. We have nobody to pick on except ourselves. And since we're both too thin-skinned for that, we're just being nice to each other and behaving and all that kind of thing. So we're having a lot of fun in the midst of this joy-filled set of readings. And there's joy whenever we hear the gospel, but we have an extra exhortation to joy, and it comes in kind of a crazy way. In the ESV Bible that I have open here, this section, John 16, 16 to 22, the gospel reading for the fourth Sunday in Easter, there's a little subtitle, and again, the subtitle is added by the editor. It's not a part of the inspired, infallible text, but it says, "Your sorrow will turn to joy." Your sorrow will turn to joy. So keep that thought in mind on this Maundy Thursday as we are hearing Jesus speak. Jesus says, "A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me." Now, Pastor, first, on a very basic level, what is Jesus talking about? A little while, you won't see me, and then in a little while, you'll see me again. This is Maundy Thursday. Yep. What specifically is Jesus trying to teach the disciples?
I mean, it is a little cryptic, but if you've read the Gospels and heard the passion predictions, it shouldn't be very cryptic at all. A little while, you won't see me, that is, I'm going into the grave. And a little while, you'll see me, I'm rising again. I mean, like I said, it's a little bit cryptic, but if you've read, if you are the disciples and have heard three passion predictions, it shouldn't be that hard to figure out.
Yeah, Jesus did not keep this a secret.
No.
He spoke openly of the fact that the reason he was going to Jerusalem was to be betrayed, handed over to the scribes, chief priests, the rulers of the law, that he would be mocked, beaten, ridiculed, crucified, and on the third day rise from the dead. And the disciples pretended like they knew what was going on, but most of the time they just sat there and nodded their heads like dutiful students and had no clue what Jesus was talking about. They often misunderstood his words. They took them literally when they should have taken them figuratively, or figuratively when they should have taken them literally, kind of like a lot of mixed up Christians today.
Yes, exactly.
And here again, he is preparing them. I'm often astounded. You know, if it was me, if it was you, and you knew that in a few hours, the weight of the sin of the world for all time was going to be pressed down upon you, that you would be beaten, mocked, humiliated, bleeding, dying, dead. My thoughts would be on me.
Yes.
Most people's thoughts would be on their own predicament and their own problems and their own suffering and their own sorrow. And we see here the great extent of the love of Jesus because his focus is not on himself. Yep. He's here to do a job. He knows what that job is. He's perfectly obedient to the will of the Father. But his focus here specifically is on the disciples because he knows what they're going to be going through. And in turn, his focus is on us.
Yes.
Because the same problems that the disciples had while Jesus was resting in the tomb for 3 days are oftentimes the same problems that we have in our lives. Jesus says in verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." The source of the weeping and lamenting and the sorrow will be the arrest and crucifixion and death and burial of Jesus. Translate that into our lives, Pastor. What are the things in our lives that cause us to weep and lament and be sorrowful?
Yeah, I mean, we face too the same things that Jesus did in a different way, but death, the threat of death, affliction, suffering of many kinds. He was abandoned by his friends. We have the abandonment of broken relationships and problems in families, problems in friendships, all those sorts of things. There are many different ways that our world, the brokenness of this world, can afflict us and get us down and get us sorrowful and down and depressed. And I mean, depression in both that colloquial sense, but then also clinical depression, you know, and addiction and all those things. There are just countless ways that this world can bring us sorrow, bring us suffering, bring us down.
And Jesus knows, because he has walked the walk.
Yes.
He has lived in this sin-filled world, yet without sin. He has seen the affliction of the people, and he knows that that affliction will continue as long as heaven and earth exists in its present state. Now, there will come a day, that great day of the Lord, when heaven and earth as we know it will be destroyed, and we will have a new paradise, a new Garden of Eden, and we will live in perfection and joy. But nowhere in Scripture does God paint a bed of roses, give us some kind of false description of what the Christian life is. Just believe in Jesus and all your problems, all your problems will go away. They'll just melt like the sun. No, that's nonsense.
That's what Job's friends said.
And unfortunately, Job's friends have a kindred spirit in many Christian preachers today. Prosperity preachers, name it and claim it preachers. They're a dime a dozen. Go to your local Christian bookstore. And these are generally the top-selling authors so that you can have your best life now. And friends, God's word doesn't talk that way. God's word is very real, and he knows that you and I and every living creature are beset by temptations, the reality of sin, either a self-inflicted sin or the sin of others, is real. It reaches out and it bites us, and sometimes it bites us hard. We live almost in a state of fear, wondering when the next shoe is going to drop.
There's always something going on.
Yes. And so in the midst of this sorrow, Jesus gives a promise. And some people might see this that, well, first of all, some people might not see it as a promise at all. But some people see this promise as completely backwards or cryptic. That's a word that you used before. Jesus gives the disciples a promise. And the promise sounds like this. Are you ready? Get ready. Here's the promise. Promise for the disciples, the promise for you. Jesus says, a little while. Yeah. A little while. Pastor, come on. That doesn't sound like a promise to me, at least at face value. Let's unpack that phrase. Yeah. When Jesus says, a little while, how in that phrase, a little while, does he both acknowledge it, acknowledge the reality of pain and suffering and grief and anguish, and at the same time give us a gospel promise?
It reminds me of what St. Paul said, that I believe that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us, that that a time is coming when all these things will be gone. And we wish they'd be gone right now. I was telling my college class the other day, we were talking about Job, and I said, you know, there are days that I wish I could be one of those charismatic preachers that heal someone, you know, that's right, and go into the hospital bed and
you
and
don't heal. Have that gift.
No. and heal them and take care of their suffering right then and right there. But that's not the way it works. Instead, is my task as a pastor to carry to them a word, a little while. A little while.
And that little while is generic in that God does not specifically say how long your suffering will last. He doesn't say 3 hours, 3 days, 3 weeks, 3 years. He doesn't give a specific timetable. First of all, every situation is different. But at the same time, it's all encompassing in this promise. But when he says a little while, he is telling us, in absolute certain terms, that it will end.
It has an end.
Yep, there's a terminus. Yep. And there is a terminating point. Now, maybe that termination point is when God answers our prayer and the Lord's prayer, and he delivers us from evil, and he takes us to our heavenly home. Maybe that affliction, that pain, that suffering, that sorrow will have an ending point here on earth. He doesn't give us those details either, but he gives us his promise. A little while, a little while. A little while. So, in light of the fact that whatever we're going through right now does have an ending point, it will end at some point. God says so. That's a promise that you can take to the bank. What is the result then of the fact that even in the midst of our suffering, Jesus says, a little while?
Yeah.
What does God desire for that suffering to morph into?
Knowing that the suffering has an end, knowing that the victory does not remain with suffering or with death or hell or Satan, we can rejoice.
We can rejoice. It amazes me that in so many of the Psalms, where they are lament Psalms and they are talking about the reality of pain and sorrow and suffering in the world, the last two or three verses of that Psalm rejoice.
Yeah, almost every time, yeah.
Rejoice in the deliverance of God.
Yep.
And they do that in the midst of suffering, knowing that God's promises are real.
Yeah.
And that God's promise is for me and for you and for everyone that clings to Christ by faith. In the context here, when Jesus says, you will suffer for, or I'll be gone for a little while, you won't see me, then you will see me again. What is the absolute guarantee that our suffering will be turned into joy? What thing about Jesus that we're celebrating in this season?
The resurrection.
The resurrection. We haven't done it yet today, but let's try it together. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Amen.
Don't turn away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is KNNA 95.7 The Cross in Lincoln, Nebraska. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi. We're taking a look at the readings for the fourth Sunday of Easter, this jubilate, joy-filled Sunday, where God promises to turn our sorrow into joy. And the guarantee of that promise for you and for me and for the whole world is the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The foundation of our faith, Christ has indeed been risen. It is a fact. It is an eyewitness fact. And God has done it for you. The absolution of your sins, sealed in the very blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus. We want to take a shift now from our gospel reading and see another way that God turns our sorrow into joy with a different word picture and a different metaphor from one of the most crucial, key, significant chapters in the book of Isaiah and, in a sense, in the entire Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 40. You may be familiar with Isaiah 40. It's how we begin our church year. Each year in the season of Advent, the book of Isaiah, chapter 39, leaves the people in bondage, in captivity. They're weeping and crying by the river, longing for home. And all of this is real, and it's going to happen. And some people even think that there's a different author of Isaiah starting in chapter 40. How silly that is. But because the tone and the tenor of the entire book changes now in chapter 40. Comfort, comfort ye my people. Comfort in the midst of suffering, comfort in the midst of sorrow, comfort in the midst of trial and tribulation. Isaiah 40, verse 8, is one of the most significant verses in all of Scripture. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And based on that word of God, even in the midst of our trials and sufferings and afflictions, we can rejoice because God's word and God's promises are true and real for you. A little farther along in chapter 40, we have a beautiful word picture, one that I've seen depicted on plaques or pictures or crocheting hanging on people's walls. It is oftentimes a confirmation verse that junior high boys want to have as their verse from Isaiah 40. Pastor, do you want to read this section, Isaiah 40, 25 to 31?
To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.
Beautiful words. For many of us, very familiar words, words that have been put to music and put to song in a variety of different ways. What's the problem here, Pastor? The people have a complaint against God. And, you know, we see in many places, from Job to Habakkuk, we see many people crying out in complaint to the Lord. The Lord graciously does not smite them and wipe them off the face of the earth. He hears the complaint and oftentimes gives a specific and a direct answer. What's the complaint here?
My way is hidden from the Lord. My right is disregarded by my God. So they're saying essentially, Lord, you promised to be our God and we're not seeing it. It isn't happening.
You have forgotten me. You have abandoned me. You have forsaken me. You have promised to be in my life. I don't see it. Mm-hmm. I don't feel it. These are the cries and the complaints, not only of the people in Isaiah's day. These are the cries and complaints that your pastors hear almost every day.
Mm-hmm.
This is the reality of the sin-filled and sin-plagued world that we live in. Oftentimes, the word of God, the promises of God, seem to be empty promises. And so as we cry out to God with our complaints, and this is where we should take our complaints. Mm-hmm. We should take them directly to God.
He invites us to.
He invites us to. I suppose you could say he commands us to.
Yes.
And he loves nothing better than when we hold his promises under his nose,
mm-hmm.
because it means we know them and we believe them.
Yes.
So we complain to God, just like the people in Isaiah's day complained to God. And Isaiah answers with two questions. What are those two questions that are really kind of familiar, that have been immortalized in song?
Have you not known? Have you not heard? And then he answers the same thing. The Lord is God. The Lord is the everlasting God.
How would they have known? How would they have heard? Where did this come from? What are we talking about?
This is from the Bible.
Yes, the word of the Lord that endures forever. Yep. Have you forgotten my word? Have you forgotten my promises? In other words, wake up. Yep. Don't you know the scriptures? Yep. Don't you know my promises? And then not only does he chide them and admonish them for forgetting, seemingly, the word and the promises of God, he points to some specific things, a very, very common theme, one that you've heard more than once on this program. He points to a very, very common theme of evidences, not only of his existence, but of his care and concern. What does he point to, Pastor?
Back to creation again. It amazes me how little modern Christians think of it and how much the Bible thinks of it all the time.
And when God says that he is the creator of the world, we need to make that transition and realize that when he says, I'm the creator of everything, that means he's the creator of me.
Yes.
He's the creator of you. He's the creator of everything that I see, feel, hear, touch, taste, smell. My entire world is filled with the handiwork of God,
mm-hmm.
including that person that I see in the mirror every day. He then compares himself to us. And with a negative comparison, he uses some human traits and he transposes or compares those human traits to the Almighty God. How does he do that, Pastor?
Well, he says he is not one who faints or grows weary. His understanding is unsearchable. You cannot figure it out. And he's the one, not only does he not become weary, but he gives strength to those who are weary. He's the one who provides strength to anyone. I mean, you think about it, the world, and that includes us, of course, if he withdrew his hand for a single moment, everything would fall to pieces. So our reliance upon God is something that most people don't think about and non-believers don't think about at all, and is an incredibly significant thing when you really ponder it.
So not only is God the creator of the world, but mm-hmm. he is the preserver.
Sustainer, yes.
Of the world. And again, we take this so much for granted. So here God, as he reminds us who he is. He talks about his attributes. He talks about his strength and his power and the mighty things that he has done. But we don't have a God who sits far off with his strength and his might and his power and his wisdom and his holiness, sitting back and laughing at us because of our problems. We have a gift-giving God. So what does this almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful, holy, gracious God do with all of his wonderful attributes?
He gives them to us. He exerts them for our benefit. It's just amazing.
He distributes his gifts. He delivers the deliverance. And herein is the promise that God is giving to the people through Isaiah in Isaiah's day. And here is the promise that he is giving to us. In this world, you will be weak. In this world, you will be faint.
A little while.
In this world, you will have trouble and problems and afflictions, and you might even question the reality and existence of God. But the God who is all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, gives strength. He will increase your strength. He will give power when you are faint. He will give understanding in the midst of our questioning. How does God do this? How does God distribute these gifts, Pastor?
Through his word, once again.
Through his word. The word that stands and endures forever. The word that is attached to the waters of holy baptism. Mm-hmm. The word that is attached to the bread and wine, which is his body and blood in the Lord's Supper. The word that comes from your pastor's mouth as he preaches the word, teaches the word, and speaks the holy absolution into your ears. And even strong, vibrant, young people get down.
Yes, they do.
And depressed.
Yeah. And we see it happening all the time.
We do. But those who wait for the Lord. What are we talking about here when we say those who wait for the Lord, Pastor? Connect that to that little while promise.
Yeah, it's the patience. It's patience knowing that deliverance is going to come. And that's often when I pray with someone who has had surgery, that's what I pray for is patience. Both in, you know, the 2 or 3 hours that they're waiting for surgery, and then also patience as they recover. And that's the same sort of patience then that we are to have throughout our entire lives. And the nice thing about this patience is sometimes in this world you have patience, you wait for something that doesn't happen. Jesus gives the promise a little while, and we are patient for something that is going to happen. We don't know when, but it's going to happen. It's going to happen.
God guarantees it. God seals it in his blood. And at the end of our Old Testament reading, he uses this beautiful word picture that we will mount up or rise up with wings like eagles. I had a pastor tell me one time that birds fly, eagles soar.
Oh, yeah.
And so God doesn't just give us a little bit so that we can get up off of our feet and fly around a little bit. But we will soar majestically like the eagles. And the only way that can happen is with the power and promise of God through the forgiveness of sins earned by the bloody death and glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus. If you are filled with sorrow, grief, and anguish this day, take heart. God's promise is for you a little while. God promises that sorrow will be turned to joy. We're going to take a short break. We'll be back in just a few moments. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, KNNALP 95.7 The Cross. We thank you for tuning in to our program where we examine the readings for the upcoming Sunday. This week we're looking at the fourth Sunday of Easter. We'd also like to invite you to worship with us at Good Shepherd. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday School for all ages in between. We also gather each Wednesday evening, which gives us an extra opportunity to preach and teach and examine the readings for the given week. And every Wednesday we come together at 6:30 p.m. You're always welcome here at Good Shepherd, and we would love to hear your feedback on our Proclaiming the One program as well. We have looked at our introit from Psalm 66. We've examined our gospel reading from John 16, our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 40, mounting up on wings like eagles. God gives us the ability to soar with him, thanks be to God. And kind of the general overarching theme for the day, this fourth Sunday in Easter, is the joy that comes, even in the midst of our suffering, from knowing that God's promises are real, God's promises are for us, sealed in the blood and guaranteed by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. As so often happens, our epistle reading is now a practical application of the theme of the day. So, if the theme of the day is God turns our sorrow into joy, and gives us the promise that our suffering will come to an end a little while. Here now in 1 Peter 2, as God, through the Apostle Peter, is writing to a bunch of new Christians who are enduring massive suffering. Here we have a practical application of God's word in the life of a Christian. Pastor, 1 Peter 2:11-20.
Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only the good and gentle, but also the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God.
Well, there's a dose of reality
for you.
Yeah. And, you know, I think back in the 60s, I don't remember the particular author off the top of my head. Shame on me for that. Music trivia is kind of my life. But there was a very popular song that said, I never promised you a rose garden. Mm-hmm. Lynn Anderson, there we go. Okay. Lynn Anderson, one-hit wonder, I never promised you a rose garden. And it's kind of a cute, catchy little country crossover pop hit that the whole song is nothing but cliches and metaphors.
Okay.
And so here we see that God does not promise that when you believe in him, all your problems go away. That if your faith is strong enough, your suffering will go away, or you will not have suffering. That if you're a really, 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 really good Christian, then you won't have any problems. That is not in Scripture. That is not God's word. That is not faithful preaching and teaching of the Bible. In fact, God, through Peter here, speaks as if suffering in the life of a Christian is a given.
Mm-hmm.
Pastor, how would you respond to that? Is that really what God has called us to do?
Yes.
I was hoping for a different answer.
It's a pretty simple answer. Yes, I honestly cannot understand, those prosperity preachers bank on biblical illiteracy, because and maybe they're biblically illiterate themselves. I guess that's better than them being charlatans.
They also bank on the fact that people will give them lots of money when they're not suffering.
Yeah.
And then when they leave the church, when suffering happens, they've already gotten everything they wanted out of them.
Yep. So the Bible is incredibly clear, Old Testament and New Testament. We talked about Job and his friends. That entire book is a discussion of who does suffering happen to? And Job's friends insist that only evil people suffering. And so if you're suffering, you must be evil. And Job continually insists, until we're tired of it, we're tired of the discussion. Job continually insists, quite rightly, that the righteous do suffer.
You know, in our modern world, especially amongst many of our younger people, the notion of karma is very, very popular. And karma is kind of an Eastern philosophical Hindu-like thought that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. So if you want more good things to happen to you, just be good. Clean up your life.
Be a better person. Yep.
And if bad things are happening, well, stop being bad, and then automatically things will be good. Well, that may sound good, and it may be appealing to the old Adam or the old Eve, but it is absolutely 100% contrary to the word of God.
It is false,
Yeah, it is false. It is false teaching and is a false faith. So, right off the bat here in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, Peter He calls the Christians beloved or fellow agape, loved by God. You've been sacrificially loved by our Lord and Savior Jesus. This is who we are. He reminds them to remember where their real home is.
Yes. Yeah.
And how does he do that, Pastor? And then, more importantly, why does he do that?
Sojourners and exiles, he calls them. So he reminds them that they are living away from their home. They're living away from their home. And he does this to remind them. And really, the whole point of the text is that you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer in this Christian life. Don't be suffering for being wicked. and certainly suffering comes from being wicked. When we commit a crime, when we do something wrong, there are often consequences for that. And God sets the government in place to often exact those penalties. But if you're going to suffer, suffer the anger and the hatred of this world because you have been following God, because you've been doing the right thing. So that's the admonishment here.
That old spiritual, that, you know, there's some issues with the hymn, but really the title is spot on. I am but a stranger here.
Yes.
Yeah. Heaven is my home. Yeah. God reminds us that if we cling too tightly to the things of this world, if the mm-hmm. gifts of God become our false idols, then we will indeed suffer. Mm-hmm. We will suffer rightly and justly because of our false belief. Yeah. We will become extremely selfish people, yeah. and our wants, our desires, our passions, our possessions will manage us and rule us instead of the other way around.
God demands a sacrifice.
Every God demands a sacrifice. There you go. I like that. And so, and the sacrifice is often more than we want to pay.
Yep.
And that we are willing to give up. So this is real. But as we remember who we are, citizens of heaven, as we remember who we are, blood-bought children of the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God encourages us and admonishes us to live a holy life. Now, in verse 12, Peter teaches us what benefit comes from this holy life. Mm-hmm. And it's not only the benefit of the holy life for ourselves, but there's a wider, broader benefit as well. What is that, Pastor?
So that when those who persecute you see your good deeds, they will glorify God.
We are used by God as witnesses in this wicked world when we suffer unjustly. Yes. People look at that, and when we don't lash out, when we don't respond with evil, when people are evil to us, people will naturally think, well, why are they doing that? And as they see that, they will glorify the one true God. That verse 12 talks about the day of God's visitation. Mm-hmm. What is that day of visitation, both in kind of a narrow sense and then in a broad sense as well?
Well, I would say in a narrow sense that the day of visitation is the return of Christ. That's the last day. In a larger sense, you could say that's every time that Christ comes to his people. So the hope and prayer is that Gentiles see unbelievers see your conduct, and they come to church. Come to church because of it. It's interesting to me that in the martyrdom texts of the ancient church, this is happening all the time. Almost every single one of them has stories of people who were converted by watching so-and-so die bravely for the faith.
And what a marvelous way that God turns evil into good. He turns sorrow into joy. He turns our mourning into laughter and dancing. He turns death into life, always coming back and pointing to the will of God for us, which is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ would be offered up on behalf of our sin, for our shortcomings, our false idols, our false belief. Jesus bled, Jesus suffered, Jesus died, and the suffering of the disciples was turned into joy at the resurrection of Jesus. That resurrection of Jesus is delivered to us every time we hear his word and receive his gifts. And today we rejoice that even as we suffer, it's only for a little while. God's promises are for you, and they're real in Christ Jesus. Pastor, would you like to close our Proclaiming the One session today by praying the collect, the prayer for the fourth Sunday of Easter?
Almighty God, you show those in error the light of your truth, so that they may return to the way of righteousness. Grant faithfulness to all who are admitted into the fellowship of Christ's church, that they may avoid whatever is contrary to their confession, and follow all such things as are pleasing to you. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Amen. Amen.